If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And as you're turning there, if you were with us last week as we launched into this incredibly challenging book, boy, what an important thing it is to understand the setting in which this book was written. The people of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, brought back to the land, shepherded along the way by a pretty fair spokesman for God, by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and the priest Ezra had succeeded in leading the people to restore the walls of Jerusalem, and yet the work wasn't finished. God exhorted his people through a number of prophets that the work would not be done until such time as the people of Israel restored the temple, the centerpiece, the focal point, the epicenter, if you will, of spiritual life to the people of Israel. And so God made some wonderful promises to the people of Israel, exhorting them to go on and rebuild the temple, that he would bless them if they did so. And so they did. And the temple was standing. And yet the blessings that they anticipated from God, well, they just didn't seem to be working out the way people thought they would. They were basically saying, well, we did everything that God asked. What's the holdup? Well, the holdup was pretty evident. It was the hearts of the people. In fact, as we got into this powerful letter, we discovered that Malachi begins with one of the most simple but powerful declarations you'll ever find in the Word of God. Verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Boy, what an important piece of the spiritual puzzle for us to have in its proper place within our lives. The love of God. That God loves us. In fact, we saw in this analogy Israel responding by saying, in what way have you loved us? In other words, if you love us so much, why aren't we seeing the blessings and the bennies? Well, God, first of all, redefines what love was all about. He goes, you want to know how I've loved you? First of all, I've loved you eternally. He draws the picture of Esau and Jacob, how God chose their forefather, Jacob, to be loved even before they were born. God's love is an eternal love. You are not an afterthought in the kingdom of God. Before God even said, let there be light, he knew that one day he'd say, let there be you. And that you were created to have a relationship with him and to bring glory to his name in a very unique and special way. And so God has loved us eternally. God has also loved us unconditionally. Very interesting that God should point to Jacob, not only as a picture of his predetermined plan, his predestiny, if you will, of this man and this nation, through a very unlikely individual. The more you study the life of Jacob, the more you realize that Jacob wasn't in the kingdom of God. He wasn't a pivotal person in God's kingdom because he naturally or normally was a credit to it. He wasn't the holiest guy you'd ever run into. He wasn't the most naturally godly individual you'd ever find. As a matter of fact, his name originally carried the idea of cheater, heel catcher, somebody that would cut you off in a race to gain an advantage. And boy, we saw that Jacob, in a lot of ways, lived his life like a spiritualized con artist. And yet, we also discovered that when you get involved with being a con artist, there's always a bigger con artist out there waiting to take you. And Jacob certainly had his share of that. And God worked on the man. And I love that because God never quit loving this man, to get him to the place where instead of his name being Jacob, it instead would be called Israel, the one who's wrestled with God and man and prevailed. The name Israel also means mastered by God, but not without a lot of kicking and screaming. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. You know, I would say that the greatest spiritual victories that I've had in my life have been things that I've been dragged kicking and screaming into. I've tried to learn along the way how to cooperate with God and his work in my life to make me like Christ, but my fallen nature is not to be underestimated, and neither is yours. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God loved Israel not only eternally but unconditionally, but he also loved them tangibly. He said, in what way have you loved us? Well, what God says is, if you want to find out the difference between people I love and people who've turned their back on my love, consider Esau's descendants. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins born to the same father and mother, yet their descendants went on very different tracks, somewhat similar along the way, in that both the descendants of Jacob, Israel, and Esau had been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and sent into exile. But here's where the story would begin to deviate. Even though God had called the people of Israel to return to the land and would restore them, the people of Edom said, well, we're going back to our land and we're going to restore it. And God said, not so fast. My blessing's not going to be upon it. And to this day, the Edomites, the Idumeans, if you will, have been lost in the dust of history. And yet God continues to this day to reach out and bless and love the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I love this because what it tells us is this: God's love isn't just theoretical, it's not just emotional, it's tangible. It can be measured within our lives. You know, when we stop and think about every good and perfect gift we have in our lives, every blessing that we have, it comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no deviation or shadow of turning. I think one of the most important and lost arts sometimes in Christian circles is the art of learning to give thanks for all that you have. Our culture causes us to write out lists of all the things that we don't have, and Madison Avenue and the media make great money based upon the idea of stirring up within us a lack of gratitude. But if you just go through a checklist of all the ways that God has blessed, even this day that you've just gotten through, boy, when we start to pay attention, we start to look at how the hand of God has ministered. I just think about driving down here tonight and seeing the glorious sunset over the Arizona desert and stopping and taking a moment to think, wow, I know the guy who made that. That's really an amazing thing. And so God's blessings are tangible. God could show the people of Israel that he has, in fact, loved them. And the ultimate proof positive that God loves people like you and me. If you're drawing a blank, saying, well, that was easy for you. Maybe you like sunsets, God. I've never really been wowed by them. Well, if you need a refresher course in Thanksgiving, stop and consider the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So if your sense of things to be thankful for, well, maybe running a little short, if maybe the debits and the credits aren't adding up as far as your sense of gratitude goes, go back to the fact that Jesus loves you, that he gave himself for you, and that nothing will separate you from his love. That's tangible, my friends. And so from that basis of love, God challenged the people of Israel. Israel was challenging God, what way have you loved us? God says, I've loved you perfectly, eternally, tangibly, measurably. Israel in return, not so much. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way we despise your name? Oh, us. Who us? We're spiritual. We're doing our part. It's you that's short on the uptake, God. Well, God says, let's talk a little bit about the offerings that you're bringing. Instead of bringing the best, instead of bringing those things that represent a heart that is overflowing with gratitude, a heart that is overwhelmed with faith, saying, I can give God the first and the best because I believe that God will bless the rest. Instead, they were bringing, well, the remnants, the leftovers, the refuse. You know, there was a group that was running around a while back that called their ministry Junk for Jesus. And I'm sure they meant well with all of that, but, you know, it always struck me as kind of like crud for Christ, you know? I mean, why would I want to take junk and give it to the Lord. I want to give him the best. I want to give him the first. I don't want to hold out on him, but that's exactly what was going on there. Again, what the Lord was saying is, you guys bring these defective items that you would never serve to your governor. You think he'd be pleased with you? And I'm a great king, says the Lord. But instead, you're bringing good old blind Bessie, the cow, and Tripod, you know, the ox that can't pull anymore. And, you know, and again, what God says this, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? I would just rather have you not do anything than doing what you're doing. I would rather have you not have the temple going on at all rather than going through the motions. You know, and I think that's a challenging message for us all. Sometimes we believe it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Sometimes we believe that just because I'm in a religious rut and go down a certain pathway and have a certain thing that I just check off on my list of things to do even on a Wednesday night, it's that I'm right with God. No, you can fool people. You know, you can shake my hand and say, oh yes, Pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, verily. And I will say, wow, what a godly person. But 1 Samuel chapter 16 says that God sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. God sees our heart. God knows why we're here and why we're not here. And God knows where we've been. God knows whether we're playing those games like sowing our wild oats and then coming to church and praying for crop failure. God knows all of these things. And God says, I'm a great king. Can I ask you a question? Is God your great king? Oh, yes, he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he is our great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a source of all grace, but he is an awesome God. Show me your level of respect. Show me your level of awe in the presence of God. And I will show you exactly the distance between what you say about your relationship with God and what your life says about your relationship with God. Our attitude in worship definitely and decidedly affects our altitude in worship. And so we should settle for nothing else or nothing less than connecting and coming to our great king, to have that same sense of intimacy and yet awe that we saw in the life of the Apostle John. A fellow so close to Jesus, he described himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And yet in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and following, when he saw Jesus in his resurrected glory, fell at his feet as a dead man. That's the balance that God wants to bring to our lives. And so in the book of Malachi, we've seen that God is coming to these returned exiles. And remember something, this was written during a 7-year hiatus when Nehemiah wasn't there to play the role of shepherd over the flock, and yet God raised up this man, Malachi, to occupy this role. We're not even really sure who Malachi was specifically. We're not given his lineage, his family tree in the scripture, but it's the old saying, it doesn't matter who says it if it's true. You know, again, God wasn't so much interested in honoring the man as much as he was connecting the message. And so this message goes out in this very crucial time when the people of Israel are learning what it means to be God's chosen people with a capital C. And so God continues to clean house here. And boy, you know, one of the things you discover is that when God cleans house, when God calls his people on the carpet, it usually starts at the top. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we see this. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Now, here we see God calling the spiritual of leaders in Israel front and center. We're going to be dealing with you who are supposed to be setting the example, you who are supposed to be exhorting and explaining the Word of God to people. Boy, you know, I think this, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you, is one that we really need to take into account If we ever find ourselves in a place wondering if maybe God wants to use us in a prominent role, if God wants to use us in the role of being an intercessor between God and man, if God wants to use us to be, well, a signpost to point people to a closer relationship with Jesus. You know, the book of James chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment." Now, I don't think that necessarily means that God is going to really give it to those who stand up and share his word. I think this stricter judgment works on a couple of different levels. Number one, as far as God is concerned, you know, there's that old principle, to whom much is given, much is required. If you've studied and you know God's word, God will hold you accountable for the things that you've studied and learned. And he doesn't want us to just worship him in word. He wants us to worship him with a walk that's befitting of that word. And so God will turn up the volume. I know this is true in my life. Boy, whenever we go through a challenging book like Malachi, you know, I go through my study and I start to duck a little bit because I realize that the things that we're going over in all of this are not just things that I'm going to be explaining to you. These are things that God is going to be hammering out in my life in some interestingly, predictably unpredictable ways. And so if you want to be a teacher, you know, again, count the cost. Because the Lord will give you illustrations as to the principles that are found in his word. There'll be illustrations written large in your life. And so if you're willing to take that on, good on you. But the other area of stricter judgment, I think, is that people are going to hold you to a higher standard. People are going to look at you and not just hear what you say, but see what you do. You know, I remember not long after I'd become a Christian, I had just shared with my parents that I felt like the Lord was calling me into ministry. And being raised in the home that I was in, that was hugely controversial. You know, my folks were kind of like, oh, no. You know, they certainly weren't, you know, it's kind of like being the white sheep was being the black sheep of the family. You know, but they still held out hope that good college education would beat all this silly religious nonsense out of me. But I remember not long after that, you know, telling my folks, I'd read The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson, and I just really felt like the Lord had put on my heart at that point that God wanted me in ministry. Not long after that, you know, I remember walking into my room, and, you know, I had one piece of sports memorabilia in my room that I really just venerated. It was my Pete Rose autographed baseball. Now, the reason that I venerated this piece of memorabilia was, you know, this was before Pete Rose would sign anything on the Quality Value Channel. You know, Pete Rose was this all-star for the Cincinnati Reds, and I went to a Dodger game, and I got a foul ball, and lo and behold, after the game, Pete Rose, this all-star, this future Hall of Famer, signed my baseball. And so it was, you know, I wasn't a big Cincinnati Reds fan, I was a Dodger fan, but man, you know, that was something. And so I, you know, got one of those plastic deals to put it in, and I put it up in a special place in my room. I walked to my room, and I just, there was something amiss. And I looked up at my Pete Rose baseball that was supposed to be sitting, you know, in this hermetically sealed thing that would keep it safe as some of King Tut's, you know, artifacts forever. And I looked at this thing, and it was mangled. It was muddy. It had been beaten up, and I took this thing out, and it was a mess. You couldn't even read the autograph anymore. And I knew what had happened. My punky little brother was looking to play catch with one of his friends after a California rainstorm. And they couldn't find a baseball, but they knew where one was. It was in my hermetically sealed deal. And I looked at that, and I put two and two together, and as a card-carrying member of the Big Brothers Club, I knew I had a duty to perform. I ran down the hallway, and I grabbed my little brother, and I was about to give him what for, when my dad comes walking. My dad was a very bright man. He knew exactly how to deal with these things. He sees me looming large over my little brother with rage in my eyes, and he looks at me, and he looks at my little brother, and he goes, "Oh, is this any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to behave? And he walked out of the room. You want to talk about the flesh and the spirit going head to head. Here I am going, I know what I need to do, but I hate the fact that he's right. And my little brother got away with it. Something I resent to this very day. But lo and behold, the minute you stand up and make any kind of declaration that you're going to be in spiritual leader, you're going to incur a stricter judgment. Because people are going to be watching you like hawks. You go, oh, that's not fair. No, it's eminently fair. Because if we claim that Jesus Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith, we should be living a different life. We should be growing. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect, but you should be progressing. And that should be evident to all. It should be evident especially to those who know you best. You can have a reputation with people outside the church that you're right on. And I think we've all heard the old saw about how it's the doctor's kids that are always the sickest on the block. Unfortunately, sometimes it's the pastor's kids that are the ones that struggle the most spiritually. That should not be. If you're a part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, shouldn't people see the grace of God not only declared with your lips but demonstrated in your life? If you are one who claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to worship in spirit and in truth and to have these encounters with God, shouldn't that make your home life, especially for those who are closest to you, just a beautiful and a blessed thing? Shouldn't everybody down to your pet hamster be happier for the fact that you were a believer in Christ than if you weren't? Well, again, judgment starts at the top, doesn't it? Well, not many of you become teachers, and that's the way Malachi 2 starts. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Now, I love this because this immediately takes what we're about to study out of the realm of, oh boy, I know somebody who could really use this CD. I'm going to get this CD for them because, boy, they really need to hear it. Malachi and the Lord through Malachi is saying is, priest, this CD, that's for you. This is for you. Don't think about how this applies to anybody else. In fact, if you're like me, the more inclined I am to hear a message and say, oh man, I know somebody who really needs to hear this, the more inclined I am along that line, the more I need to realize that it's my flesh's way of resisting what the Lord's really saying is, this one's for you, kid. Listen up. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Now, remember the deal here. The people of Israel said, we've done our bit. We built the temple, but where are all these wonderful blessings? Where is this love that you say you've loved us, God? God diagnoses the problem. Notice something. If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, that's why you're not getting blessed. And I mean, before we explore this a little bit more in detail, understand something. One of the reasons sometimes that we're not blessed the way we think we ought to be blessed is because God will not bless your mess. God does not want to lead you to a false conclusion about what's going on in your life. He's not going to come alongside and bless you if you are getting off the deep end, because he knows something. If we're going off, deviating from the straight and narrow, and life starts getting good all around us, we just put the foot down on the accelerator and go even faster. So when we run into those obnoxious speed bumps along the way, that maybe we stop and reconsider where we are. The road's getting a little rough. Well, God says the same thing to them. Now, notice what the problem is here. Notice why God has had to withhold his blessings from the people of Israel. Notice he says, if you will not take it to heart to glorify my name. I love this because in this, we discover the what of life. What is life really all about? Why are we here? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of life? We only take on the biggies here on Wednesday nights, so it's good that you're here. Here it is, to give glory to my name. Here's the what of life. Here's why you were put here, to give glory to God. so that God's reality would be manifested in your life personally. That people, by observing your life and the way you live, would understand more about what it means to know the true and living God and what He is all about. They would see His attributes. They would see His justice. They would see His mercies. They would see His grace. They would see His compassions. They would see His commitment to purity and holiness. They would see it in you. And you know what? It's not unique to us. It's not something that God would say, well, you know, you go ahead and do this, and, you know, good for you, but don't bother me with all of this. Stop and think about Jesus for a second. Why was Jesus here? Well, if you were to sit down and talk with Jesus and ask Him, what was the purpose of Him leaving heavenly glory and coming and slumming with us? Here's where you get an answer in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, check this out. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." Jesus vividly knew what was awaiting him. The sufferings of the cross looming large across his path. But listen to his prayer, verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I both have glorified it and will glorify it again." What was Jesus' compass heading in life? To bring glory to God. Now, stop and think for just a second how different your life and my life might be if in that kind of hazy, foggy, you know, trying to, you know, figure out what time it is when the alarm first goes off. You know, if you're like me, the thing you delight and the thing you despise all at the same time was the invention of the snooze alarm. Because I can snooze alarm with the best of them. And, you know, you hit the snooze alarm, you go, "Oh, I got 5 minutes." And I like that. But in that 5 minute fog, just imagine how different our lives would be if before we stumble to the shower or you know, go trying to clutch our cup of coffee, if we just take a moment and say, "Lord, here's the bottom line. I want you to be glorified in my life today. I want you to be glorified in my life." You don't think God would take that prayer seriously? You don't think your life might be radically different than that? You don't think your life might be a little bit more exciting, a little bit more interesting? If you started your day simply by saying, "God, I want you to be glorified in my life." Because if you do pray that prayer, you're going to get the same response that Jesus did. You know what the Father's going to say? "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, that's the purpose of life. Now, how do you do that? Aside from praying a prayer, I'm sure these guys had all their prayers all in line. But how do you make that real and live within your life? Notice this phrase that crops up in verse 2. "If you will not hear it, if you will not take it to heart to glorify my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll set a curse on you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." Oh, what a key phrase. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. God desires for us to relate to Him, not with head knowledge. Well, I've known people who can give you all the download on the head knowledge, but couldn't love another human being out of a paper bag if you gave them the chance. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I've known people who have been busy beavers for Jesus, and they're on, you know, every committee, and they do all these wonderful works, and you know, they're always busy, busy, busy. You know, don't have a moment to slow down. But it's almost for show. It's almost like, look at me. I'm so valuable here. Nobody could get along without me. What God's looking for is someone who worships him from the heart. You know, I love what the prophet Joel said about this. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Remember what Jesus said when he was asked by a lawyer of his day, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about the heart, you see. Because if God's got your heart, he's got your hands, he's got your feet, he's got your mouth, he's got all those other things that tend to get us into trouble, he's got your eyes. But none of those things are going to stay in a godly place for very long at all if he does not have your heart. These priests were doing all the right things. There was just no heart behind it. And you know, when we see this, we realize what a priority this is in the eyes of God. One of the most popular passages that I see on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls these days is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But did you know that Jeremiah 29 doesn't end with that glorious statement? I love that statement, don't get me wrong, but listen to what the rest of this passage says. Verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's what God is after. Now, I think we'd like it better if we could worship God by giving him something from our pocketbook. Maybe giving him something, the offering of our hands, you know, volunteering a little bit in some way or another. I think we'd like that a lot better. But God isn't going to be happy or satisfied with our lives until we worship him in a heart-to-heart level. Oh, these guys had all the externals down. They were doing all the right offerings. They were in the right place. They're wearing the right robes. They're doing the right washings as they went about their busy work in the temple. Remember, these are the priests. God never calls them on the carpet for, say, deviating from the directives that were given as far as the how-tos, the ABCs of worship. But when you're just going through the motions, no heart behind it, it's not the kind of worship God desires. And God will go out of his way to wake us up. "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue." Now, pretty radical thing. God says, I'm going to smear refuse on your face. Refuse is a nice way of talking about dung. And this was especially graphic to the priests, because in passages, you can look this up on your own time, but in passages, say, for instance, like Exodus 29 and verse 14, it talks about how the burnt offering, the first offering that was given to consecrate the priests, the offering would be made, but they would take the remnants, the hide, and the refuse that would still be in the body of this bull that would be offered, and they would take it outside the camp and burn it, because it was unclean. What God was saying is, you know that unclean stuff? The stuff that isn't a part of the temple worship? You're going to come face to face with it, because that's what your worship looks like to me. It's like you've reversed it. You've taken the best away from my house and replaced it with the worst. And you think I'm going to honor that. God says, no, I'm not going to honor it. You know, God even calls him out a bit for getting in this place in the first place. You call yourself a Levite, God says. Well, let's talk a little bit about the first Levite, this fellow Levi that we find in the scripture. Notice verse 4 says, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, and it was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now, here we get kind of a rest of the story insight into how this fellow Levi lived his life. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Israel. When we see Levi in action, we see him as a part of the group that tossed Joseph in the pit. We see he and his brother Simeon as those that exacted brutal and bloody vengeance upon a group of people called the Shechemites after one of them made untoward advances toward their sister Dinah. We don't really hear an awful lot about Levi after all of this, but evidently that principle about God beginning a good work and being faithful to complete it was something that happened in Levi's life, because God took Levi from where he was, a brutal man, a violent man, even his father Jacob said that about him, an individual that was, jealous and self-centered and asking what's in it for me, and totally turned him around. Notice the end of the story is beautiful here. God said, I made an agreement with him of life and peace, and I gave it to him that he might fear me, and guess what? God said, he got it. He responded to that. He feared me, God said, in the sense of having awe and respect. Now, notice what the awe and respect that Levi had generated within his life. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. I firmly believe that if we have that sense of awe and respect for God, this is a blow-by-blow description of the work that God does in the life of a person whose heart has that kind of respect for the Lord. But that's where it begins, you see. You know, there are a lot of people that think that, you know, what God does within our lives, tends to happen as a result of our getting our act together on the outside. We do the externals and then the internals come along. But in Isaiah 66, we see, I think, the principle that allowed Levi to experience these things and will allow us to experience these blessings as well. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. In other words, look, you know, you got this temple and everything else like that. It's nice, but it's nothing compared to what I've got. It's not like I need a place to stay, guys. Heaven's my throne. The earth's my footstool. What kind of a house are you going to build for me? But then it goes on, it says, but on this one I will look. The idea of looking with favor. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Notice the person who's truly right in the eyes of God is the person that worships the Lord from the heart. And that heart-to-heart worship with God causes a person to venerate God's word, to put it first place within their lives. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. If you are going to be any kind of a spiritual influence in this world, let's take the word leader off the table. Oh, I'll never be a leader. Yeah, but you are influencing other people. You are an influence on others, unless you live in a cave. Unless you go directly from here and, you know, get yourself sealed up in your, you know, zombie apocalypse-proof bomb shelter. You are influencing people in this world, whether you know it or not. Now, what kind of influence are you having in this world? Well, the best kind of influence, I would say, is that when people encounter us, they should encounter God's truth. They should encounter His Word being worked out within our lives. We should look at ourselves the way God sees us, as living epistles, read of all men, a letter of Christ. Oftentimes people will never venture inside a church like this. They will never darken the doors of a place like this, but they will read your life. And we have that awesome responsibility. Now, how can we make sure we're living up to that responsibility? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think, gives us a really important set of priorities for our lives. And it's true for me, it's true for you. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy there, said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now notice where Paul wrote this. This is the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote before he checked out. His parting words to one of his closest friends, somebody considered a true son in the faith. And you know what he said to him? "Preach the word. If you come up with something better to share with people than the word of God, then by all means share it. But till then, you stick to sharing God's word with people." Now, I'm not saying that you have to walk around speaking in King James English, you know, and you know, everything that somebody asks you to say, how about those cats? Well, yea, verily, Leviticus 14 says, you know, no, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this: we should be so in love, enamored with the word of God, that it comes out through the pores. You know, it should just be something that's around us. People should realize that if they're going to interact with us, they're going to kind of get a biblical perspective on things. They're not going to hear what our takes are, but they're going to hear about the Lord and what He's doing in their lives. You know, those are the kind of conversations I come away from edified and built up. Unfortunately, sometimes they're rare. And again, we have to be people that take this seriously. If you are in any place to influence anybody in your life, ask yourself this question: am I influencing people to become more excited about God's word? Am I influencing people, or is the interaction people have with me going to leave people with a deeper and fuller relationship with Jesus and a desire to have that relationship than if they hadn't encountered me? Because here's the alternative, verse 8, "But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law." This cracks me up because, you know, I think the more things change, the more they stay the same. Notice, the Levites had corrupted the covenant of Levi. They had set aside the law of God. And notice what the reaction of the people looking on was. They looked at the Levites as contemptible and base. And I think this is something that we need to remember. Because sometimes, with good intentions, we think that the best way to reach non-believers is to be like a non-believer. You say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm building bridges here. I need to see through their worldview." Or, you know, if they're telling a few off-color jokes, then maybe I can put in one or two, because they can see then, you know, that I'm pretty hip as a Christian. And, you know, then they'll come to me, you know, when they really need spiritual input. No, you know, what they're going to end up doing is they're going to look at you and they're going to go, "That guy's no different than I am." But if they see somebody who's different, I guarantee you that's where they're going to go. You know, it seems so counterintuitive. You know, I remember once I was working out, at this health club. And, you know, I would get into these conversations with this fellow, I call him Krusty Bill. He was a retired attorney. And because my dad was an attorney, I was very used to, like, the shtick that a guy like Bill would put on. So, you know, I didn't mind talking, debating these issues, and we'd go back and forth and all this. And, you know, I was running on the treadmill, and Krusty Bill, you know, he had a heart of gold underneath it, but he was a crusty guy. He loved a good argument. He comes up to the front of my treadmill, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Well, guess what?" I'm running along. I go, "What?" And he goes, "Well, I just got out of the sauna. And I sat there, and this guy in the sauna with me was a pastor. And you know what he told me?" I said, "What did he tell you, Bill? Here we go." And he goes, "He told me that you can believe in Genesis and evolution at the same time." You know, and I hit the pause on the treadmill, and I go, "Okay, here we go. You know, he's going to say, you know, that why are you so extreme, and why are you such a fundy, and, you know, all the other things that we used to get into." And before I could say anything, Bill stood there with his hand on his hip, and he just sneered at me, and he goes, "That made me sick." And I was like, "What?" And he goes, "Yeah. Anybody who's read the book of Genesis knows you can't shoehorn evolution into that." He goes, "I totally disagree with you, but at least you're consistent." And he walked away. And I was just like, man, all these how to be a hipster and lead people to Jesus books that, you know, I'd read before, it gets thrown out the window. Because you know what non-believers want from you as a Christian? To be a Christian. They don't want you to compromise. They don't want you to cuss. They don't want you to tell off-color stories. You know what they want from you? They want to see that what you've got is real. They don't want you to be some smug, self-righteous, holier-than-thou neo-Pharisee. They want you to be real. They want to see the presence of Jesus. They don't want to hear about the presence of Jesus. They want to see the presence of Jesus in you. And here I speak from experience. You know, sometimes non-believers, the reason they kind of pick at you and peck away at you and seemingly make your life difficult, you know what they're doing? They're scratching on the outside of you. And when they scratch, it kind of hurts a little bit. But they're scratching on the outside of you because they want to find out if this Jesus stuff is just some kind of external veneer or whether it goes all the way down to the bone. That's what they're looking for. And these Levites had missed it. They thought they were so hip and, you know, except, "Well, you know, I know you're involved with idolatry, but come on in, that's okay, you know. And I mean, hey, you know, I mean, that's what the law of the Lord says, but if you want to bring tripod out here, we'll sacrifice tripod because we don't want to offend you." And, you know, and you know what the bottom line was? They were contemptible to the people. Because these people have no guts. They have no character. They have no principles. Hey, you can stand for something or you can fall for anything, right? Why do we stand for something as believers in Christ? Why do we care about the latest Gallup survey? Why do we care about the latest thing that is hip and with it, you know? And we try, "Oh, man, we got to adjust the church because we got to, you know, be like," I'm all for making the church as accessible as we can and so on and to do outreach, but it should never be at the cost of truth. And when it is, I guarantee you, the people that I held in lowest esteem as a non-believer were people that you would look at and you'd see their life and then, you know, in an off moment, they'd say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian too." And I'd look at them and go, "You're a Christian? Really?" Let me tell you, that's the last thing you ever want to hear from anybody. "You're a Christian? Really?" That's what was going on with these priests. The people found them contemptible because they'd sold out, they'd compromised. And it wasn't just the priests, it was the people. Look at verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? But we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, a couple things here. Notice this situation that is being described here is one that that Nehemiah had to deal with in a hardcore way when he came back after his 7 years of being away. If you want to flip over to the book of Nehemiah chapter 12, you want to see what Nehemiah was calling them out on. In verse 23 of Nehemiah chapter 13, I should say, we read this: "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. There, thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering, the first fruits at appointed times." And notice this plaintive last line: "Remember me, oh my God, for good." What was going on? Well, these priests, the people who should have known better, were taking in pagan wives. And instead of reaching out to these pagans and leading them to the truth, instead, these pagans were pulling these Levites, who should have known better, and their children thoroughly into pagan culture, so much so they didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke the language of these pagan places. You know, and so, you know, we see this, and Nehemiah's just throwing a fit. He's going, look, if Solomon, as blessed as he was, caved because of this very same thing, what makes you think you're going to be able to stand up if you do this sort of thing? Man, he was hardcore at pulling out their hair and screaming at them and chased them all over the place because he saw where it led. Solomon got the ball rolling downhill that eventually led to the people of Israel being sent into captivity. The leaven of idolatry went throughout the whole culture till finally the people of Israel were as bad or even worse than the Canaanites that God had driven out before them. So, there you go. Now, notice here, this sin here is referred to in an interesting way. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Judah's dealt treacherously. Now, that phrase, "dealt treacherously," is an interesting one. It's the Hebrew word bogdoth. It means treachery or treasonous behavior. The best definition of bogdoth that I've been able to come up with in the lexicons is this: it is hypocrisy that causes harm. Hypocrisy that causes harm. If you want to understand what dealing treacherously is all about, there's lots of examples of people who deal treacherously that we find within the Word. But maybe the first example of dealing treacherously goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. You remember Cain and Abel. They presented a sacrifice before God. And again, the Lord found Abel's sacrifice acceptable, but Cain's, he turned away. And Cain became angry. And God said to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do good, will you not be accepted? But know this, sin is at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." In other words, Cain found himself at a fork in the road. Here his brother Abel, we're told in the book of Hebrews, was accepted, not because of the nature of the offering that he presented, but because he presented it in faith. Cain was not accepted because he was doing kind of the minimum. He was just, "Oh, okay, God wants it. There you go, God." You know, and then he's bummed out because of that. Well, you know, Cain found himself at a fork in the road. He found himself saying, "Well, okay, God says that I'm going to go one way or the other, that, you know, sin's going to have its way in my life if I'm not careful. It's going to master me, you know, but I must overcome it. I can overcome it. I can overcome sin, or sin can overcome me. Which way am I going to go? I can try to live up to Abel's life, or I can live what I'm comfortable with, kind of what I like. Well, Cain was the first guy that came up with the idea that when it comes to a godly person, if you can't join them, then beat them. And notice it says that Cain walked with his brother in the field. The idea is, you know, friendly conversation. Hey, bro, let's have some bro time together, man. Let's just go out in this field and, you know, we'll hang out and we'll have some bro time together. Because nothing I like better than hanging out with my bro, especially you with that high beam halo and your godly life. And, you know, I really enjoy that. And then we're told that while they were out there walking in the field together, the idea of being fellowshipping with one another, Cain slew his brother. It was this idea of hypocrisy that ended up causing harm. It's the Bogdoth, you see. Maybe the most vivid example of this, flash forward in the New Testament, was what? Judas Iscariot. You remember? In the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 through 48, Judas brings the mob to arrest Jesus. And what's the signal? The one whom I greet with a kiss, he's the one, sees him. And when he does it, do you remember Jesus' response, his reaction to Judas? It's like one of the most heartrending verses you will find in the Word of God. Verse 48 of Luke 22, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, what a question. And it echoes down through time. You see, this hypocrisy that causes harm is what treachery is all about. And this idea that these priests, right, could be serving in their priestly duties in the very temple of God and marrying pagans on the sly and not really caring about whether their kids are going to be worshiping idols or the true and living God. But they got their position, they got the perks, they got the bennies that go with it. God says, man, that's treacherous. That's treasonous. That's hypocrisy that causes harm. It almost destroyed the entire nation. And this is the second thing you do. I mean, not only do they have these relationships going on with thoroughgoing non-believers, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now, some people are going to say, well, you know, God down on them being emotional. No, it wasn't the priests who were being emotional. It wasn't the priests who were covering the altar with tears. Who was it? Verse 14 gives us an insight. It says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you dealt treacherously. Oh, there's that phrase again, Bogdoth. That hypocrisy that causes harm. In other words, these priests were living their lives in such a way that their wives were coming to the temple itself and covering the altar with tears because their husbands were treating them in such brutal and treacherous ways. God says, you think I'm going to hear you when this is going on? Do you think I'm going to regard the offering that you're offering or receive it with goodwill from your hands? Boy, it happens, I'll tell you. A few years ago, I remember going to a pastor's conference where Chuck Smith lowered the boom. He stood up and, you know, here you have all these, you know, Calvary pastors, you know, brightest and the best. And Pastor Chuck said, before I'm going to say anything else, I need to deal with an issue here. How many of you are into pornography? And you are the pastor. And he said, don't look at me like you're shocked. I'm the one who gets the phone calls from your wives crying to me on the phone because of the way you live your life. And everybody's just like, whoa. Now, that's true of the pastors. How much is that true of the people in the pews? It was true of these priests. their wives were literally coming to the temple to cry for God's mercy because they were married to these same people who should have been a shining example of what God and His love would do within a home. They dealt treacherously with hypocrisy that causes harm. And let me tell you something. There is nothing that you can damage more and will have longer results than damaging someone's soul by being a hypocrite. And it wasn't just the wives who were being affected. The kids are taking notes. The kids are watching. And the kids are learning the lesson. Don't do as I do, do as I say. That's what worshiping the Lord is all about. Can you imagine the damage to the soul that that life lesson does? It's being taught all the time. It's being taught in evangelical, Bible-believing churches. Our media-saturated culture, you know, these little boxes that we have that we can't live without. You know, I saw a comment from a guy that says, what would you do if society completely fell apart? And the guy said, well, I'd hang myself because I can't live without my computer anymore. I mean, we're just staring at these little things, you know, and we're running people over in our cars because we're, you know, texting and ha, 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 LOL. Oh, wow, got another bicyclist. And, you know, and the technology has increased. Now they've got Google glasses, you know. You know, so you can just walk around with your Google glasses now, and you don't have to worry about, you know, like the rudeness of having to get out your phone. And like that. You're just kind of doing it with your Google glasses. Oh, yeah, I really care about you. Oh, man, look at that thing on YouTube over there. Oh, yeah, I really, you know. What? It's treacherous. Because you know what? I mean, I love the blessing of the internet. I love the fact that I can go on the internet and say, download sermons from godly pastors from all over the world. I love the fact that we're on the internet, and as a result of that, our program, A Reason for Hope, you know, we got a email from the head of this Bible study group in Kenya, in Nairobi, and they just said, we just want you to know we found your ministry on the air, and one of the things we do in our fellowship group is we download your program and we listen to it and we discuss the answers that you give. Nairobi, Kenya. What do I know about Nairobi, Kenya? When I sit around in a board meeting and say, we really need to reach Nairobi, Kenya. How are we going to do that? Well, God did it. And I love that. I love the fact that we have that capacity. But you know what? With all the potential for good, man, there's potential for evil. The vast majority of traffic on the internet, do you know what it is? Pornography. The vast majority of it. It's a multi-billion dollar industry in this country. And we're the heart of it for the world. We're the mass producers of pornography to the world. The good old United States. Man, if we ever turn our back on Israel, I think that's the only thing that is holding this whole mess of a country we have together right now. That's the last thread. Because God honors His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, that will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And if we start cozying up to the Iranians and saying, oh, well, you know, there's two sides to it, and maybe, you know, those mean old Israelis, you know, if they just give all their land to the Palestinians, then everybody would be happy. And all that. You know, if we turn our back on Israel, Katie, bar the door, man. We are ripe for judgment. And, you know, again, Albert Camus, the famous French philosopher, once said, don't wait for judgment day. I tell you a secret, friend, it happens every day. Why do you think we're $17 trillion in debt? Why do you think this country is being divided and riven? Why do you think we murder our children through abortion? And the ACLU will stand up and their rod and their staff will comfort you. Why do you think these things go on? Why do you think that our country is no longer a melting pot, but it's my group versus your group, and there's no unity, and everybody's like, oh, we've never seen things more divided. Why do you think? Judgment's fallen, gang. And it's closer than you think. But anyway, we dealt treacherously, haven't we? Good old USA, God, family, and country. Well, we'll strike out the God part. Family, well, however you want to define it. And when the country is replaced by the worship of the state, well, once again, tragic stuff. But nothing new. God says, you've dealt treacherously with your wives. The holy hypocrisy has gone on here. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? God says, no, let's go back to the original intention behind your marriages. You've messed marriage up. Let's go back and have a basic class on what marriage is. What is marriage all about? Well, our culture can't even figure that one out anymore. We're redefining marriage left and right, and who knows really what it is? And I think it's probably symptomatic of the fact that we've abandoned biblical truth as the basis of our society. Well, once you do that, we're right back there in the book of Judges, where everybody does what's right in his own eyes, and you know what you think and what I think, and you know what the guy down the street thinks and what the guy in jail thinks, and you know it's all the same because there's really no such thing as truth. Well, it comes over to our definition of marriage. Who are you to say your definition of marriage is the right one? Well, I got an answer for that. Me, I'm nobody. My definition of marriage and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. My opinion is just as valid as yours, unless God has spoken. How did God define marriage? Well, in a nutshell, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus answering a question about divorce, answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. You see, marriage is an institution created by God. It was one of God's first and greatest blessings that he gave to mankind. The practice of our sexuality, gang, was intended to be conducted only in the security and safety of this one man, one woman, committed together for life institution we call marriage. And no less an authority than Jesus Christ laid that out. That's what it's all about. It's not my opinion. I didn't write it. I didn't come up with it. But the reason I'm sharing it with you is the guy who said that demonstrated his credentials to be taken seriously on the subject by rising from the dead. If he did that, then I need to pay attention to what he had to say. But when a culture abandons all of that, when a culture likes the idea, the trappings of respectability, but has abandoned the heart for God and his truth behind it, you have treacherous behavior. And God says, did not God make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. What is God's ultimate desire for marriage? It's not just satisfaction. It's not just companionship. It's not just that, you know, it's a nuclear thing and it's good for the culture. God wants marriage to be a demonstration to the world of his love for us. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. That's why wives are called to love their husbands like Christ loved the church. Not because God wants you barefoot and pregnant, but because God says, I want people, when they look at you, women, in your marriage, to be able to see how much the church trusts and leans on Jesus Christ by seeing your trust in your husband. That's what I want people to see. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. Now, that's a pretty tall order. Dying to yourself. Dying to yourself like Jesus died. If people want to find out how much Jesus sacrificially loves his people, they should find out by seeing how you guys love your wives. That's what it's all about. And guess who gets the front row center to watch this in action? Your kids. Your kids. Will they get it? Will they embrace it? You know, everybody's got to make up their own mind. But boy, oh boy, we shouldn't be a stumbling block to our kids, should we? We shouldn't have our children look at the way we conduct ourselves in a relationship and go, "Man, if that's what marriage is all about, leave me out of it." If that's what godliness is all about, you know, as soon as I get the, you know, out of college, I'm never darkening the door of the church again. And statistically, that's what's happening. And I think it's happening because people haven't taken this seriously. God made you one, having a remnant or a portion of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can fulfill these principles is through the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just to fulfill you. It's to fulfill your kids. I don't care how old your kids are. They're still watching. They're still looking at you. They're still taking notes about the relationship that you have within your marriage. And we do well. Well, what a blessing when our kids say, "Man, I want to walk with the Lord like my parents did. I want to have a marriage relationship like they had." That's some of the best evangelism going. He says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of youth." This holy hypocrisy. "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Holy hypocrisy that causes harm. You need to understand what was going on here. There were two schools of thought about divorce during that time. One was taught by a rabbi named Hillel, the other by Shammai. Both of them looked at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that talked about giving a certificate of divorce if a man finds something unclean or she fails to find favor in his eyes. Well, Hillel tended to major on the side of not finding favor. And so he taught very easy divorce. If, you know, the wife burned the breakfast, grounds for divorce. In fact, it got so bizarre, you even read some of the writings of the rabbi, that if a guy found another woman more attractive than his wife, then by definition, she had not found favor in his eyes and he could divorce her. No questions asked. Now, this fellow Shammai tended to err on the side of finding something unclean, and that tended to imply sexual immorality had taken. That if that had taken place, and that there was no attempt at reconciliation, or the attempts at reconciliation failed, then divorce would be permitted but never advocated. Interestingly, that's where Jesus comes down on all of this. But he takes it even a step further. Now, the Pharisees in Matthew 19 and verse 7 said to him, after he said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate," he said, "Well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Whoa! That's really heavy. You know what Jesus is saying there? You know what he's saying? He's not talking about grounds for divorce here. He takes it even deeper. You know what he's saying? If you play fast and loose with these truths and, you know, "Well, we were incompatible. Well, we grew apart. Well, you know, we just had different goals and aspirations. You know, we fell out of love," these sort of things. Now, you go ahead and get divorced. You can go ahead and get divorced in a civil court. But God doesn't recognize that divorce. It's not on the basis of what his word had to say. And so if you in turn go out and get married on that basis, as far as God's concerned, you've committed adultery. You're a bigamist, actually. Because you've got two spouses, one you're living with here on earth and one that's recognized in heaven. Now, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? And that's why God hates divorce. Because we see it in the externals, and the externals are pretty bad, but the internals, the spirituals, boy, that's really tough stuff. Notice he says, "It covers one's garment with violence," says the Lord of hosts. This picture here, by the way, is a really powerful one because part of the proposal process in Israel goes back to a custom that we see demonstrated in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 3, we're told a bit about Ruth's courtship with a man by the name of Boaz. And Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, you know, said, man, that Boaz, great guy, and all this stuff. Here's what you need to do, Ruth, to cinch the deal. Verse 6 of Ruth chapter 3, it says, so she went down to the threshing floor that this fellow Boaz owned, and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of his grain. And I love this. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. The way you would propose marriage in a situation like that, beautiful. What you do is, here's Boaz, he's sitting there, you know, it's during harvest time, so he's, you know, working, you know, 20 hours a day, he's getting a little rest, he's lying against some wheat, falling asleep. He takes his mantle, the cloak that he has, and Ruth comes in and uncovers his feet. That is, she uncovers this mantle that she has and puts it over her. And by doing that, what she is saying is, I want you to be my protector. I want you to be the one that watches out for me, that provides for me, that I can trust, that I can have security with. And just the beautiful way that Ruth expresses this says, I am your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. You know, that reference to Psalm 91, that God will cover us with his pinions, his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings we may find refuge. That's the picture that's there. And that's the picture that God has designed for marriage. But when we play fast and loose with this, when we start to play holy hypocrisy games and say, oh, well, you know, the rabbi said that, you know, she burned the breakfast, I can go ahead and get rid of her. And, you know, oh, yeah, you know, there's this other girl that I kind of like better, and, you know, she's getting a little long in the tooth, so I'm going to trade up here. I'm going to get a trophy wife. You know, when we start doing things like that, it's the exact opposite of what we see there in Ruth. Instead of covering someone and protecting them and nurturing them and caring for them and loving them as God designed marriage to be, the garment is covered with violence. Why? Because God sees a man and a woman who come together in the covenant of marriage, no longer two, but one flesh. And when you monkey with that, you take one flesh and you tear it apart. You tear it apart. There is also implicit in here of perhaps even physical violence entering into these marriage relationships. And may I say to you, if you are a man who beats his wife, you are not a man. You are not a man. You are a low and contemptible creature. That is the worst form of bullying I can ever imagine in my life. You would be surprised how much of it goes on in the church. What a contrast. What God has designed, this beautiful picture of nurturing and caring and so forth. And, you know, I catch flack sometimes because people ask me, what are biblical grounds for divorce? Well, the first ground for divorce you got to stand on is this: God hates it. It should be avoided at any and all costs. If there's any chance of righteous reconciliation, you need to pursue it. But say this person, just no way, I'm going to continue in my sinful ways. I don't want to pursue reconciliation. I'm going to just continue to do what I do. What do you do then? When are the grounds? When can that person go on and be free? I think there's three grounds that the Scripture says for divorce. And that's where it gets controversial. So, you know, be a Berean and search the Scriptures and you can come to your own conclusion. I think the first is unavoidable when there's sexual immorality, because that so damages the picture of the covenant of marriage that it's just unbelievable. Then if that has happened, then divorce is allowed. It's never recommended, but it's allowed. The second is abandonment by a non-believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that, that if the non-believer leaves, the believer is not bound in such circumstances. And so that kind of abandonment is a biblical ground for divorce. A person so divorced, I think, can go on in good conscience and get married. But the third is this, physical violence. And the reason I say this comes back to this statement about covering your garment with violence, says the Lord, dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And again, some people say, well, I don't know. You might be reading a lot in there. I don't know about physical violence as a real grounds for divorce. You know, I'm just not really sure about all of this. Well, I am. You know why? Because I'm a dad. And our God is a father, and he is the father of every bride and the father of every groom. And I'll tell you what, if my daughter Sarah ever married some guy, and I found out that she was getting beaten by this man, and Sarah came to me and said, what should I do about this? I would never in a bazillion years say, well, you know, the godly thing to do is to go back and let him beat you senseless. Aren't we godly people? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? These people that say this sort of thing, I'm just like, man, you just don't understand how God feels about all of this. You know, again, if there's repentance, if there's the willingness to deal with the anger issues that have gotten so out of control that something like this happens, then absolutely. You know, this is not permission. You know, this is an advocating. This is allowing. And I've seen people turn things around completely, just horrible situations, to the glory of God. And I think that's what we have to pursue. But boy, oh boy, I've also seen people who really wanted to do the right thing by God put themselves and their lives in danger. And you know what? They're not only putting themselves in danger. You know who else they're putting in danger? The person who's doing the beating. Because by sitting there and being a good Christian and taking it and, you know, and all this stuff and letting the lout get away with it and show up at church and act like he's Mr. Spiritual, do you realize how that's greasing the skids for intense judgment? Because God sees what's going on. God knows what's going on. And I'll tell you what, if some bozo ever did anything like that to my daughter, they'd have to answer to me. And I'm nothing. Just imagine how God feels. Imagine how God can deal with someone who would have the nerve to lay a hand on one of his beautiful daughters. So, you can write me letters and tell me that's heretical and that somebody else that you listened to said that's wrong and that's compromise, but I'll be willing to stand before the Lord someday and say, well, Lord, as a pastor, when I saw this woman come in with a broken tooth and a black eye and she said, should I just, you know, this guy's not, no, you need to get out. You need to beat feet. You don't need to be beaten like that any longer for, you know, and a lot of times they do it because they think they're honoring the Lord. You need to protect yourself. And you need to draw a line and say, if we're going to have a marriage, it's going to be a godly one. And a godly marriage does not include physical violence. If you want to debate that one, I'll debate that with you all day long. Well, a lot in Malachi chapter 2. But as we finish up Malachi chapter, there's one last verse here in verse 17 that we're going to focus in on Sunday morning, because really it's the foundation stone, it's the linchpin that you have to have in place if you're going to deal with any of this stuff that we've talked about tonight. It's your whole attitude towards God. It's your attitude towards God being active and involved in the world. It's how you react when you are wronged for being right, and how you react when you see others who are given what's right for being wrong. If you don't understand that, man, you're on shaky ground spiritually, but Sunday morning, we'll tackle that head on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Malachi that is so relevant, so powerful. It just feels like it was written exactly for our day. Lord, just search us. I know before you, I don't want to be a holy hypocrite. And sometimes I really believe that those times where I've thought I was most right on have been times I look back on and I'm just like, wow, I can't believe how off I really was. Lord, it can happen to all of us. Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, we would just see a turnaround within our lives. That we would realize that we live in dark times. We live in times where standing up for what is right certainly won't be rewarded. Often it's rebuked. But that reminds us how crucial it is that we are continually filled with your Holy Spirit, that we are continually taking in a steady diet of your word, that we are learning to walk with you and to make the decision that we're going to walk with you without fear or favor, without heed to the consequences, even if it costs us. It costs you everything to save us, Lord. And it costs us nothing to be saved. But Lord, in light of that, we want to live lives that please and honor you, to say thank you in the best and most sincere way, not by playing religious games. Lord, if you're convicting us about areas where we've dealt treacherously in our lives, where we have played the holy hypocrite that comes to harm in the lives of others, may this just be a moment, may this be a night where you speak to us, where we bring these things before your throne of grace and have you not only forgive us for the mistakes of the past, which you will abundantly do, but change our hearts so that we don't repeat them. We don't have to fall into those same traps, those same pits, those same dead ends. Oh, Lord, rescue us through the grace and love and mercy that are in Christ Jesus. It is in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.